us today.
I've gotten a lot out of it in my study. I pray that you guys get a lot out of it as we go through it this morning. We're in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Let's just read the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his heart or is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Last week's chapter was a lesson for us on God's discipline and deliverance for one of his straying children. This week's chapter is a lesson about God's promised judgment, but deliverance for a repentant sinner. In a nutshell, this chapter is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, if not the greatest, on evangelism and on the saving power of God. This lesson does not come from Jonah, as you might guess, though, even though he's the one that delivers the message. Through Jonah, but in spite of him, if you will, God gives us an account of a revival that the world really has never seen. As we move through this chapter and we see what God has to say to us, we should see really two main lessons. There are other lessons as well, but two main lessons in this chapter, I believe. First, God's plan of salvation is meant for Jew and Gentile alike. It is not meant for one ethnicity or for one people, but for the whole world. Nineveh is the great example of this for us. Nineveh clearly shows us God's heart for the Gentile. And it clearly shows, or clearly teaches us, that God does not want us to keep His glorious gospel to the people that we know best or that closely resemble us the most. We are to go out with it indiscriminately and to all. Second, God is in the saving business. And that should give us a great encouragement this morning. This should especially encourage us in the day that we live. We've been commissioned with the greatest message that the world has ever known and will ever know. And God gave it to us with a purpose. He gave it to us so that He would use it through us to save souls. A revival is only a day away. That's the truth. No matter how we might think of things in this day, saving power is in God's hands, and a revival is only a day away. The title of my message is "The Greatest Revival." We begin here really in verse 1, right after chapter 2 ends, where Jonah was vomited onto dry land out of the belly of the fish. Having been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jonah is now on dry land again, and the Lord comes to him right away, it seems. It seems like there's no gap here. He just comes right to Jonah after he's vomited to the dry land. And God's message to Jonah: go immediately to Nineveh and proclaim the message that I tell you. Man, God is harsh, isn't He? I mean, here we have Jonah, who almost drowned, who was rescued miraculously, but then he spent 3 days and three nights in the middle of the sea in the belly of a fish. And as soon as he gets vomited by this fish onto dry land, God tells him to go immediately and preach to Nineveh. How are we supposed to take that? How should have Jonah taken that? Was this fair to Jonah? Shouldn't Jonah have had some time to get his wits together, to relax, to be able to go home maybe and tell everybody he's okay? Well, the obvious response to that to begin with is that Jonah, had he obeyed God to begin with, wouldn't have almost drowned. And he wouldn't have been in the belly's fish, or the fish's belly, either way. The truth is, we have no right to complain when life is made hard because of our own sin. Further, God's message to Jonah and further to Nineveh was a message of urgency. It was an urgent message. The sin of Nineveh was great. They were a wicked city. God was ready for it to be addressed. And He had chosen Jonah to be the one to send them a message. God did not intend for Jonah to go home or to relax for a little while. He intended on Jonah to do exactly what He said when He said to do it. Really, that's no different for us in many ways, is it? Obviously, we don't have a direct command in this sense. We aren't told to go to a specific place or an exact place right now to go. But we need to take the approach that God's directions and His directives are not optional. And more importantly, that our desires and our comfort should come second to God's word and His command. There should be a general and constant sense of urgency for us as God's light and in His witness to the world. Sin is rampant and people are wicked. People are also dying every day in their sin. And God has commissioned us to address sinners and to give Him His message, or give them His message. And there should be an urgency with us in that. Now, we aren't told here what this message is exactly to Jonah, but we know from chapter 1 that Jonah was to go and pronounce judgment on the city of Nineveh. Then in verse 4 of this chapter, we see a little more detail to this message as Jonah proclaims his message. Don't miss here the language that God uses to begin with, though. He tells Jonah to go and proclaim the message that I tell you. It was God's message, wasn't it? It wasn't Jonah's. It was God's. Jonah had no right and he had no authority to change God's message in any way. The text doesn't hint that he did at all, but this is a point that we need to see and a point I believe that is being made here. This is God's message. Jonah was to go as he was commanded and he was to proclaim the message that God gave him. I hope that's something that you've heard from this pulpit. I hope that's something that you've been told from this pulpit. I know that it has been. It doesn't matter if it's me or if it's Todd or if it's Brian preaching from here or whether it's a Sunday school teacher or whether it's anyone else that's witnessing during their daily life. We have no right and we have zero authority to change God's message. There is one, or many actually, major issues facing the church, but one major issue facing churches today is this. Is this idea that we know better than God, that we have a better message than God's message. Preachers, or so-called preachers and church leaders, have decided across the board in many ways that God's word, it just isn't quite good enough. It's not good enough to reach the society that we live in. It's not powerful enough. Now, there are some churches who will flat out say that. They will say that the Bible is just not up to date. It's not relevant today. But most would never say that. Yet the message that they preach is obviously not from God. It is modernized, it is softened, it's tweaked in some way in which the preacher or the church feels that it will make the world more comfortable if they come in and they hear it. Some preachers and churches might not modernize the message, though. There may be a different problem. They might be so tied to tradition, or maybe out of their own pure ignorance, arrogance, they just take it upon themselves to make the message what they want it to be instead of what God's word actually says, instead of being faithful to the text. But whether tradition or whether arrogance or whether just a lack of faith in God's power and His Word, the person or the church that changes God's Word is set on judgment and is wrong for doing that. As Charles Feinberg states, if Satan does not prevent the preaching of the truth, he tries the perversion of it. We are called to be faithful heralds of the King's message and not Satan's perversion of it. Let us be true to the Word, whether as preachers or whether as witnesses at work or at school. Let us know God's Word and let us be true to it. Then in verse 3, we see that Jonah goes. He arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah at this point had learned to obey God, hadn't he? Again, I would imagine nearly drowning 3 days in the belly of a fish would teach us to do so as well. But no, Jonah, to his credit, does as God says this time, and he goes to Nineveh. Then we're told here that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And this is the second time that we see this reference to Nineveh, that it was great, that Nineveh was called a great city. From a human perspective, it certainly was. It was a rich and luxurious city from all accounts, and it was very influential in the area around it and the kingdom that it was part of. That's one reason why its wickedness and its sin was so great as well, is because of the influence that it had. The sin that it had was magnified because of the influence to the surrounding areas. Interestingly, though, the word here in verse 3 that is translated exceedingly, exceedingly great city, is actually the Hebrew word for Elohim. Now, you may recognize that word, but that is the Hebrew word which is the title for God. Not to be confused with Yahweh or what's been called commonly Jehovah. That's a different word, but Elohim is a title for God, commonly used in Scripture. The literal rendering of this phrase here would actually read, now Nineveh was a great city to God. That's the literal rendering of it. This has caused some confusion among commentators, as you would imagine, and among translators. The meaning here very well could be that God Himself considered this city to be great. Obviously not in a spiritual way. This was not a great spiritual city, but in a material sense. It was a great city. This is not foreign to Scripture, though. The idea that God would think or comment about a city being great in a material sense. Jerusalem or Zion is often spoken of in Scripture as a great city, and obviously there is a spiritual aspect to that as well, but it's speaking about the city itself, and it's often the focus of God's people and God's message in the Old Testament. Further, Revelation, the book of Revelation, in speaking of the eternal ages, focuses on the new Jerusalem that is to come to earth. And as it focuses on the New Jerusalem, it focuses on its glory, the city's splendor, and how it will be a blessing for the world for eternity. The truth is, Nineveh, just like any other city, could be a great city to God or to the world, but instead, Nineveh had been a great city of wickedness to this point. It is hard to be sure here, though, if Jonah is saying purely that the city was large or if he was saying that this was a great city to God. And translations have generally, as we see here in the ESV, generally fallen on the side of stating that Jonah meant the city was large. It was exceedingly, it was just very large. Given the context of the passage, that certainly makes sense. But then another question arises as we move through this passage and we go to the latter part of this verse where it says the city, the great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And then in verse 4, it goes on, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So, as to the size of this city, there are several questions that have arisen in the interpretation of this, or the idea of what is being said here by Jonah. By ancient calculations, a day's journey by foot, was anywhere between 15 to 20 miles. Now, I can't really think about walking 15 to 20 miles a day. I mean, I'm far from that. I sit in my office almost all day and may walk, you know, to my car and back and then into the house. So I'm far from 15 to 20 miles. But people in ancient times were much more accustomed to walking than we are, obviously. That's really how they got anywhere they went. And 15 to 20 miles was a common day's journey. So just a pure reading of the text would make Nineveh about 60 miles in extent, or it spanned about 60 miles. And through archaeological digs and through historical texts, it's been found that the circumference or the outer wall of Nineveh was roughly 60 miles. So this makes perfect sense. That's what, you know, you had 15 to 20 miles of a journey would be, or a day's journey, 3 days would be anywhere from 45 to 60 miles. And 60 miles circumference of the city of Nineveh, that's exactly what we see here in this text. But then as you move forward, and you go into the next verse, in verse 4, and it talks about Jonah began going into the city, and he goes a day's journey. This is where kind of the confusion starts, and people begin to wonder exactly what Jonah's saying here. Is Jonah saying that he just took off and he went straight across the city, and it took him a day to get across the city in a straight line? Or did he walk around the city, around the walls of the city? Many people who question the authenticity of God's word and the accuracy of it, they say there's no way, the city's just not large enough, if Jonah were to go into the city and walk a day straight across it, that it would be a full day's journey. It's just not big enough. If he were to walk around it, obviously, you could get a day's journey, but walking straight through it, which is what the text seems to indicate, that he's going through the city, there's no way that he would be 15 to 20 miles to get across the city. But that assumes that Jonah went into a city and just took a beeline straight across it. That's very unlikely, as Jonah would have made his way to all major parts of the city preaching this message. His purpose was to preach to the entire city. It was to get the word out to the entire city. It was not to just make a straight beeline and just whoever he came across, that's who heard the message. As he wound through the streets of the city and as he made his way across it, there's no reason to believe that he didn't walk a full day's journey in the city proclaiming God's message and didn't take up 15 to 20 miles walking through the city. Again, people were much more accustomed to walking in this day, but I think we can see Jonah's heart, even though it was not where it needed to be, he took the command of God to preach to Nineveh seriously at this point. If he's willing to walk 15 to 20 miles in a day and preach God's word to a foreign people that he doesn't know about judgment, he's taking God's word seriously at this point and his command to preach. So what was that message? What was Jonah to proclaim? Well, it was simple, pretty straightforward. Jonah walked through the city and he called out, or he cried out, or he preached that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown or they would be destroyed. The word here for overthrown is the same word used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:25, when it states that God overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. God was going to make Nineveh desolate. He was going to destroy the city completely. This is the message that God gave to Jonah. Judgment is coming. There's nothing in this message that we see, or at least what we're given, of repentance and forgiveness, but only of judgment. God's judgment is coming on the city in 40 days. And that's consistent with what God told Jonah to go preach in chapter 1, and it seems to be confirmed in verse 9 by the king's response to that message of Jonah. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment a little bit more. Now, I found this message to be very similar to the message that will be given to the people during the tribulation period. The book of Revelation is full of announcements to the world of God's coming judgment. In fact, God's judgment is announcement of God's judgment to come, the final judgment to come. The people of the world will know that they are experiencing God's judgment during that time. But there's more to God's judgment and announcement of judgment to the world during that time that we miss. And I think we miss it when we read often through the book of Revelation. And we've made mention of this as we've gone through that on Wednesday night, but we often think of the book just as a book of judgment of God. That's all we think about. And it is. It's clearly that. But it's really struck me as we've gone through it on Wednesday that even though judgment is the primary focus, it is what is being pronounced, it's still a book of mercy. Judgment itself, the announcement of judgment itself, is a form of mercy. It's inherently a call to repentance. Yet, unlike the people of Nineveh, the world will not seek forgiveness from God during the tribulation period. They will not turn from their wicked ways, but instead they will only get deeper and deeper in their sin. Instead of turning to God, they will hate Him even more as each judgment falls. Even though judgment will be the message in the tribulation period, mercy would be given to the world if it would heed that message. and turn from their wicked ways, but they will not. But here we see, in this chapter, the city of Nineveh did. You might ask why they were given 40 days. Well, they're given 40 days, the same reason why the world was given roughly 100 years before the flood. Or the same reason why Israel and Judah were given many years of warning from prophets before they were taken into captivity. Same reason Israel, again, was given 3 years of Christ's ministry and had John's ministry prior to it. And the same reason why the world will be given 7 years in the tribulation period before Christ returns in that judgment. And the same reason why we're given time in our lives to hear God's message of judgment before we die. It's mercy. God is granting mercy to the people of Nineveh here. God has always used men and women to proclaim His message of judgment for sin to the world. And He's also given plenty of time to repent as that message has been proclaimed. There will be zero excuse for anyone who dies in their sin, especially for those who have had God's word proclaimed to them so openly and so clearly. As to the specific reason of the number 40, it seems that this number has often been associated in Scripture with testing or even cleansing in a sense. The flood lasted 40 days and the world was cleansed in a sense during that time. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he was there for 40 days. During that time, Israel was being tested, and Moses was also being cleansed in the presence of God to a degree. Christ was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, or tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Here, Nineveh would be given 40 days before judgment came so that their response to the message could be tested for sincerity. It appears that in just this first day of preaching, though, we see the city began to respond. We're told that they believed God. Amen. That's wonderful, isn't it? Obviously, they believed Jonah's message, but as I stated earlier, Jonah wasn't the author of this message. It was God's. And so they didn't just believe Jonah, they believed God, as the text tells us. In reaction to their belief, the whole city, from the least to the greatest, called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. This fasting and putting on sackcloth was a common form of mourning in the ancient Middle East. We see it several times in Scripture of Israel, and we see it here with the people of Nineveh. Yes, the people did not want to die in judgment. There's no question they believed that this judgment was coming. They didn't want to die in judgment, but this is true repentance and true mourning in the heart of the people of Nineveh. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, right? And the fear of God begins by realizing that He alone is the final judge, and that judgment is coming. When you realize that judgment is coming, and it's sure because of your sin, then you've begun to have wisdom. Then you realize the mercy God has for sinners. You begin to have a profound love for God, right? Because we know how great a sinner we are. We know what judgment we deserve. And we see the mercy of God for our sins. There's a great love in that. In verses 6 through 9, we find the response from the king of Nineveh to God's message. When word of this judgment reached him, he had a similar response as the people, right? We see a remarkable response from this wicked and pagan city. But this response is not just from the people. It's all the way to the very top, to the king and his nobles. God even has the king's heart in his hand. It seems almost immediately upon hearing this message, he began the mourning process just as the people had. He had no regard for his robe, for his dignity, for his royalty, but only for a repentant heart. This is true repentance. This is what we should pray for and what we should hope for in our leaders. We should pray that they should humble themselves before God and lead with a fear of God. The king of Nineveh does not stop with mourning for himself, but he takes action as a leader should. He issues a decree which required man and beast to not eat or drink and to put on sackcloth. This decree not only came from the king, but it came from his nobles as well. Again, this is true humility in action, to think of a king and his nobles putting away their robes, putting away their fine clothes for sackcloth and ashes. They join the common people in mourning for their sins. They don't stand apart. Now, Jonah himself had just experienced humility at the hand of God, and he'd received a great grace and mercy from God. Now, the very people that he'd been sent to were also experiencing and exhibiting humility before God. What a blessing this should have been to one of God's children and one of God's messengers. We don't see it in this chapter, but unfortunately it won't be. But again, that's the part of Jonah that we don't follow, right? If we see this type of mourning, we see this type of repentance to anyone we preach to or we witness to, let your heart be full of gladness. Let it be full of blessing to know God's saving power is at work and that He's used you to bring someone to God. The proclamation by the king is one that is complete and thorough. Not only would all men and women and child take part in this fasting and mourning, but also the animals or the livestock would take part in this fast and mourning. That kind of seems like an odd picture to us, right? This idea of a sheep or the horses wearing sackcloth and being refused food or water, but it's what we're told here. That was the decree of the king. And this really, as we look at Scripture, this is a perfect picture of how animals are both affected by men's sin and also blessed by man's obedience. This is a lesson that takes us back to the fall. When Adam sinned, not only did he bring a curse on humans, but he brought one on all of God's creation, including animals. Animals suffer as a result of sin. Here in our text, if Nineveh had been destroyed in judgment, so would have the animals been destroyed in God's judgment. When Nineveh is forgiven and spared, so are the animals. This picture is a far-reaching future lesson as well. When the earth is later restored in the kingdom of God because of man's restoration and in light of man's restoration, then so will the animal kingdom be restored and all of God's creation be restored. This is a picture that we get here. This is a complete repentance, a complete cleansing, so to speak, a complete restoration of the city of Nineveh for this generation. As I mentioned earlier, the king's statement here in verse 9 seems to make it clear that Jonah was not mentioning repentance in his message. He states, who knows? Maybe God will relent or turn from his fierce anger. Remember, this message that Jonah brought to Nineveh, it came to a pagan people. It came to a people who had no interest in the true and living God before Jonah showed up. They had zero interest. They had a ton of idols. They had a lot of gods. But they seem here to have no real knowledge of God's readiness to forgive a repentant sinner as Jonah shows up. They only had fake gods who had not only had no power, but generally had no real compassion, as all fake gods have no real compassion. If you look at all the stories of all the fake gods, there's no real compassion in them. Why is that? Because they're man-made, and because they exhibit the attributes and the qualities of men. And what's one of the most prominent qualities of men? A refusal to forgive, right? A refusal, an absolute unwillingness to forgive when offended. So, fake gods mimic that. But not Yahweh, not the one true and living God. He's full of compassion, and He's full of mercy. And we see that in verse 10. When God saw that they had repented, how they had turned from their wicked ways, then we are told that He relented of the disaster, and He did not do it. Now in contrast, Israel had been full of mercy and forgiveness, and God's mercy and forgiveness had been well known to them as a people. They'd experienced it in abundance, hadn't they? Prophets to Israel were consistently calling Israel to repent as they pronounced God's judgment. When John the Baptist preached, he called for repentance. When Christ preached, he called for repentance from Israel. But the people of Nineveh had no intimate history or knowledge of God. They just had this promise of judgment that had come to them. And so they, in response, repented. Despite not having that intimate knowledge of God, and despite having a message from a man in Jonah who actually hated them. Think of that. This city, the only message they had was from Jonah, and it was one of judgment. It wasn't one of mercy. It was one of judgment. It was from a man that hated them. Now think of Jesus going to Israel. Jesus loved Israel. Jesus was far greater than Jonah. His resurrection was far greater than Jonah's, because not only did he actually die, but he raised himself, right? Where Jonah depended on God's power to save him from the water and then from the fish, Jesus only depended on his own power. Yet the people of Israel, when Christ came, they rejected him during his ministry. They rejected the sign of Jonah after his resurrection. As J.M. Flanagan puts it, the people of Nineveh had responded to the preaching of a prophet whom they did not know, and they had repented when there was no offer of mercy. But these scribes and Pharisees, speaking of during Jesus' time, had refused the gracious overtures of the Son of God Himself. That's a sobering thought when you think. Jesus condemns the Pharisees, the religious elite, the Sadducees, for that very thing, and tells them that the men of Jonah would rise up in judgment of that generation because of their failure to repent. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel this side of the cross, but people need to know first that God's judgment is real and imminent. And that's what the people of Nineveh got, that God's judgment was real and it was imminent. Once that message is clear, then repentance is the natural response to a heart that responds positively to the gospel message. We should also see in Luke 11:30, Jesus stated that Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. Now, the only way to really explain how he was a sign to the people of Nineveh is that the people of Nineveh had to be aware of what had happened to Jonah in the belly of the fish. That was the sign to the people of Nineveh. His experience was a sign to them. Now, whether they had found out about this before Jonah got there, whether they found out once Jonah got there, that was the sign that Jesus speaks about. Although they had many gods, the main god that the Ninevites had was a god by the name of Dagon. And he was half man, half fish, actually. As one commentator puts it, the man who trod the streets of Dagon's city was one who had been buried in a fish and ejected by the fish after long hours within the creature's stomach. The fact must have become known, and the people flocked to see the man who had passed through such a frightening experience. He was a sign to them. I think that's pretty accurate. That's what Jesus tells us. That's what happened. These people who worshipped as a main god, a half man, half fish, heard about the man who'd been swallowed by a fish and lived, and they flocked to see it, flocked to hear his message. And the truth is, God had purposed the punishment of Jonah to be used in his story to convince, and his message to convince the people of Nineveh that judgment was coming and that he was real. Now, I don't want you to think that God or Jonah used his story to convince people that Dagon had sent Jonah and that Dagon was real. But the news of that story had found them, it seems, and it had piqued their interest in a way that was unique to them. And God used that. In a way, this reminds me of Paul on Mars Hill, where he told the people of the unknown God, which they had attempted to worship through the idol that they'd put up, afraid of missing one. There's nothing wrong, and in fact, there's biblical foundation to approach people on their level as much as possible so that the gospel could be made clear to them. We should be abundantly cautious now not to keep the waters muddy, but to make sure that Christ is made clear and separate from their false thoughts or false beliefs in our message. But that does not mean that there's not wisdom in beginning at a place where a person's mind and heart is currently at. For the missionary, that might mean beginning with a conversation about a god or gods represented in a totem pole, then taking them to God's Word and showing them how God describes those idols, and that there is no God that is greater than He, because He is the only real God. Others are man-made. For us, it might be beginning with the struggle, with someone struggle with racism or perceived injustice, and taking them to God's Word to show them that there is no racism in Christ, but only perfect love. And God, as the great judge, will render justice and righteousness perfectly. There are many other ways in which this might take place in our witness, but don't be afraid to meet people where they're at, because that's what we see in God's Word, and God uses it as a great tool for evangelism. Again, we see here God's reaction, if you want to call it, that, and it's immediate, right? This reaction to the repentance of Israel, of Nineveh is immediate. God is quick to forgive a repentant sinner. That's what makes the Father rejoice, isn't it? A repentant sinner, it makes the Father rejoice. He's happy about that. We are told that He relented from the disaster. Now, this has been translated as repented or relented from the disaster that He'd sent Jonah to warn the people of Nineveh from. I know you've heard us address this a few times, but God obviously does not repent in the way that we think or that we do. He didn't change His mind, as He never changes His mind. This is just language put in a way for us to best understand what happened here. God's judgment, well, sure, it was coming. There's no question that it was coming. It was coming without a doubt, but He did not need to bring the judgment once repentance from sin by the people of Nineveh occurred, right? And God showed His mercy at that point. Judgment was conditioned on repentance, meaning that once the condition of repentance by Nineveh was met or fulfilled, then God had no further need to carry out His warning of judgment. And this is true for the world today that as we live. That is the beauty of the gospel message. It is equally full of condemnation and full of hope. Judgment is sure for the sinner. It is promised, but it's conditioned on the sinner's repentance and belief in Jesus. Once a sinner fulfills that condition, meaning they repent from their sins and believe in Christ, then there's no need for God to execute that promised judgment, right? Now, we don't need to make the mistake that this means God just sweeps sin under the rug and that sin is not paid for. Judgment might not have passed on us because of our repentance, but it certainly fell on Christ on our behalf. But we do stand forgiven of that judgment and free in the blood of Christ as repentant believers. It's important to see that God here did not judge. The language may kind of point us that way or make us think that, but God did not relent from His judgment when He saw the actions of the people because of any works that they did, because of their works. This is certainly not a plug for work salvation, but it is necessary and good for us to see that true repentance has actions along with it. It's not just words. As James states, "You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." We cannot claim to serve God but never show it by what we do or refrain from doing. Had the people of Nineveh stated that they believed God, yet they continued in their sin and their wickedness, then judgment would have still come. It would have fallen on them. But their actions showed true repentance. Again, this chapter is a wonderful chapter for us. It's an encouraging chapter. What a great revival, right? Now, this chapter is amazing. If you think in Scripture, on the day of Pentecost, the church gained about 3,000 souls. There were about 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. And that's one of the greatest days of salvation or evangelism in Scripture. But it's estimated that there were upwards of 1 million people who lived in the city of Nineveh. At conservative estimates, 600,000. So anywhere between 600,000 to 1 million people lived in Nineveh at this time. From the text, there's no reason not to believe that all inhabitants of Nineveh believed the message from Jonah and repented and became believers in God. Remember, this is a city who had little to no knowledge of Yahweh before Jonah showed up. It's estimated that they had up to 1,000 different gods that they believed in. Yet, in one day, God brought hundreds of thousands of them to repentance and salvation. And He did it through a man who hated them. Yet, this should be a testimony of the power of our great God. Why do we doubt? Why do we witness in doubt? Why do we walk around witnessing to one or two people thinking that God's just not going to save them even if we witness to one or two? God might not choose to save them, but it's not because His word and your witness is not powerful. Further, we have no idea how God might use our witness. We might not ever see it. It may never be apparent to us. Years later, though, someone you witnessed to might come to salvation because of the words that God put in your mouth to give to them. And then that person may witness to another, and that person be saved. And then another, and another. And before you know it, your witness could be the cog for salvation for many souls. I'm afraid we look around at the wickedness in this world that we live in right now, and we just become discouraged. And that's easy. I'm afraid even more, though, that we use the world and the wickedness in this world and that discouragement as an excuse just not to witness. It's easy to look at things and think God has done saving and that our witness is pointless. But nowhere in God's Word is that true. Nowhere do we see God telling us that we should just stop the commission, stop witnessing because He's through saving. Do you know, even in the tribulation period, in the greatest wickedness the world will ever see, people will still be being saved through the witness of others? The truth is, God can use us at any point and at any time, and He does. We should take encouragement in this chapter. God is able to do whatever He chooses, and if He wants to bring a great time of revival and repentance, even now, then He can, and we shouldn't doubt that. We should hope and pray for that. And we should truly believe that that could happen. Then we should just sit back and watch God work. Like I said to begin with, this is a chapter that teaches us all we need to know about our witness to the world. We have God's message, and He's told us to go to the world with it and leave the increase to Him. This is a great chapter about evangelism, a great chapter about God's saving power. Be encouraged when you step out of these doors that God is able, and even more so, He's willing to save and to use His message through us to do that. Everybody stand.